Thank you, Jamie. All right, we are at the end of our journey. 10 weeks, kind of perforated with a couple holidays in there. And we've been going through this series that I've called Him and Her. Just a refreshment, the word him needs no explanation. Her was one of the two guys that held up Moses' arms in Exodus 17. So the point of this is for us to study hymns and be encouraged. That was the idea behind the cute little series title. We had looked at Charles Wesley last week, and we're just going to fly over that real quickly. His hymn, "O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing My Great Redeemer's Praise." And we had mentioned last week as we went through the lyrics of that, that the praise that we saw in the hymn, that in the heart of Wesley had probably was more of a product of what he was anticipating than what he was experiencing. And a lot of times, I think our failure or inability to find a heart of praise in our own lives as Christians sometimes is because we don't spend much time thinking about what's ahead. We get so caught up in what's around us. And so that was one of the things we pulled out of that. Second one was that redemption involves me, but it's not about me. This idea that all the places where sin has infected and affected, God is going to redeem. And that's the beauty of his plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in heaven and things on earth in Christ. And sometimes when we get locked in on the idea that Jesus died for me, we have kind of a, and I get in a little bit of trouble for saying this, but I think we've reduced the gospel sometimes to a PowerPoint presentation of four bullet points and a prayer. You know, and we have these little tracts that have four points in a prayer, and the gospel, beloved, is so much larger than that. And it's older than Jesus. The gospel is older than Jesus. By that, I mean the incarnation. Paul tells us in Galatians that God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And so there's this idea sometimes in America where the gospel ends up being about me, that God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. And the truth is, God is God and has a wonderful plan for all time, of which we're a part, and we're privileged to be a part of that. And that's going to bring us to this last hymn. I debated this because the guy that wrote it is so well known. There's been movies made about him, tons of books written about him. And yet, as I looked over the ones I was considering, this is the one I kept coming back to. And so we're going to spend some time this morning looking at this is out of sequence. I apologize for that. We're going to take a look at, this is a terrible graphic, but I found it and I liked it. We're going to take a look at John Newton. That's an artist's conception of the inside of a slave ship, someplace that we've never had to be, although some did. We're going to look at a hymn that's probably, this is the most recognizable hymn in the English language. It's Amazing Grace. And one of the things I thought about it is that if you look at it, it was about 200 years. Now, some of you were not born yet, so you can't appreciate this. Most of you, as a matter of fact. But 200 years, roughly 200 years after he penned these words, Judy Collins sang this song to my generation. She was kind of a hippie, flowery, kind of gypsy kind of singer, still around, still singing this song. But I thought how much it's changed. It's been sung by thousands of different people, performed by thousands of different orchestras since it was written in 1772. But one of the things that's happened, I think this struck me when I was looking at one particular rendition of it. Judy Collins was kind of, if you look at her, she's kind of no makeup, just plain long hair, standing with a guitar, singing this beautiful voice in 1970. Well, you jump ahead a few years and you come to a very plain woman that became an international phenom overnight named Susan Boyle. If you've ever heard her sing on YouTube, it's mind-blowing. She's the most plain, kind of frumpy-looking British woman that opens her mouth and it's like heaven descends through her voice. And she sang it in 2009. But the classic for me was in 2011, four gorgeous Irish lasses with airbrush makeup and perfect complexions called Celtic Woman, phenomenal singers, sang it in 2011 with smoke machines in the background and about 30 bagpipes all around, and just on a, with a castle, a real castle, as a backdrop. And I thought, you know, this hymn, what's happened to it is very similar to what's happened to the Star-Spangled Banner. You know, when we think of the Star-Spangled Banner, we typically don't think of the United States of America. We for sure don't think of the War of 1812. We think of football, and we think of sports. And as soon as the Star-Spangled Banner ends, everyone erupts and the game begins. And I think when it comes to this hymn, and I'm kind of belaboring this introduction, but I think it's important, I think to the degree that we fail to see ourselves as the wretch that's in this hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I think the wretch has dropped out. And so grace has become cheapened. And we're going to spend some time talking about, I think, our anemic understanding of grace, which goes back to what we looked at last week in terms of, I think, a little bit of an anemic understanding of redemption. You know, Jill gets her hair cut here in a little kind of a country woman cuts her hair down south of here, and a Christian woman, and always studying the scriptures, always wanting to follow God. And she had a T-shirt on one time that said, I am that wretch. And I thought, man, that is, that'll preach. Yeah, that'll preach. Someone's going to ask you that a question about that. You know, I had a T-shirt made for me that says, be the donkey. And it was from the Gospel of John when the donkey carried Jesus into the city. You know, just be willing to bring Jesus to people instead of receiving praise for yourself. But we're going to spend some time looking at him, all right? If we go back in his past, we're going to do the same thing we've done all the time. His past is, let me preface it by before we get there. This guy is in a separate universe compared to everyone else we studied. By this, I mean this: the guy that we're going to study this morning is not a Christian at the front end of his life, and is the antithesis of a Christian at the front end of his life. All right, we're going to find out he's a vile, profane, insubordinate, rebellious man, unlike anyone we've... This is not Fanny Crosby, all right, or her son. This is not Horatio Spafford, all right? This is a very different man. He was born in 1725. Mixed family spiritually. He had a Catholic father who was a nominal Catholic. He wasn't even really a church-going Catholic, and he had a nonconformist mother. Nonconformist in that day meant that she did not want to be part of the Church of England, but a very pious woman. That was the home that he was birthed into, all right? Typical of the time, when he was 7 years old, his mother died of tuberculosis, and he was raised by his grandmother. And the reason he was raised by his grandmother was because of his father's occupation. Because at age 11, he joined his father, who was a shipmaster, and his life on the high seas began. Now, I grew up as an unbeliever. I grew up in a small town in upper Midwest in Wisconsin. I grew up in a bowling alley. Spent a lot of time there. I have some personal feelings that Christians ought to spend more time there. I think that's where the seekers are, not in church. And I grew up around beer and cigarette smoke. And I just was around a lot of very real people all the time. But to be honest, it's probably not a place that I wanted to raise my kids. I want them to be exposed to those folks because those are the ones Jesus died for. I can't imagine growing up on a ship in the 18th century. I'm thinking of probably the least place that James Dobson would tell you to raise your children. It would be among 18th century sailors, all right? I mean, there's all kinds of jokes about sailors, modern ones, much less the ones back then. But that's where he began as a child, grew up there, all right? Between the ages of 19 and 23, you know, 4 or 5 year period, he's living as a sailor, and his life is characterized by insubordination and mockery of anything spiritual. Anything spiritual. He mocked God. He mocked those who had any kind of connection to God. There's statements of his that they have on record that he made. He instigated basically a mockery of the captain. Wrote songs and poems about the captain, belittling the captain. And as a result, got himself in a whole lot of trouble. All right. On one occasion, he was chained with the slaves. And he was taken to Sierra Leone. If you know anything about the slave trade, that was the kind of the Atlanta airport for slaves. I mean, it was the the holding and distribution point, and he was actually enslaved there because of his attitude. His father got wind of it and kind of organized a chance for him to get out of there. And on the way home, he was riding on a ship called the Greyhound, and the captain of the Greyhound, a slave ship, said that John Newton was the most profane man he had ever met. Now, I'm thinking that when a sailor, a captain of a sailing ship in the 18th century that's a slave ship, says that this guy is the most profane man I've ever met, I'm thinking that speaks for itself. That's a resume in terms of where he was. While he's on this ship, though, and this is there's a whole story behind this. God had been obviously working in his life. He was reading an English summary called, I've got it down here, but it was a summary of Thomas A. Kempis's 15th century Imitation of Christ. He had been reading that. God had been kind of working in his life. He'd kind of had these bouts where he'd kind of get religious and repentant, and then he would go back to his life of mockery and sin. But a tremendous storm came on, and he just cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us." And much like what happened with Martin Luther in the thunderstorm, when he said, "St. Anne, save me and I'll become a monk," that haunted him. And he goes back to that trip and points to that as kind of the time of his conversion, or at least the beginning of the process of his conversion. For the next couple years, he courts Mary Catlett. Her nickname was Polly. Part of the reason that he, there's a whole other chapter in here where he goes AWOL from the British military, and his excuse was that he wanted to go see this girl. And her parents, I mean, picture you're Polly's mom and dad now, and this guy named John Newton is interested in your daughter, you know? And his reputation has certainly preceded him to your household, and his parents, her parents did not want her to see him, but they did allow her to correspond with him. And the correspondence turned into a romance, and then they were eventually married. But during this time period, he also was captaining a slave ship, all right, after his conversion, he marries Polly at age 25. I was thinking about this guy's 25 years old. He's like 3 years out of college, and he's already been christened as the most profane man that's ever sailed the high seas in the slave industry, and has mocked God and mocked everything else at age 25. He decides to settle down and get married, all right? But he continues working as a slaver, but he's known for his humane treatment of the slaves. So he's a different kind of slave trader, even had church services on the ship, apparently. And I was reading this and I thought, you know, this is insane that the guy has had a genuine conversion experience and yet he's still engaged in this whole thing, right? And I'm gonna you may think absolutely nothing of me after I tell you the story, but it's worth repeating because it illustrates this. I think for Newton, this was so much a part of his mental context that it was difficult for him immediately to disengage himself from what he was doing. Because we know near the end of his life, he becomes an abolitionist. He's the one that we'll see in a few minutes, is the one that has a tremendous influence on Wilberforce, which was the leading force in Britain for the abolition of slavery around this time. But when I came to faith in the 60s, late 60s, all right, out of the drug culture, I have never really shared my testimony in church, but I was a mess. I had hair out to here, weighed about 90 pounds. I looked like a Tootsie Pop. And I was into that whole lifestyle. And so were all my friends. The guy that led me to Christ, I used to buy my drugs from. And it was just part of the water that we were swimming in. When we first came to faith, we sat down one night and decided we were going to buy a farm in northern Wisconsin and raise grass, raise marijuana, and bring people up there and get them high and then share the gospel with them. That was going to be our method of evangelism. And I look back on that now and I think, oh my gosh, you know. But then I'm thinking, you'll give it a few more years. It'll probably, some church will pick up on that in the United States. We've tried everything else. We've got drive-through prayer options now. And automatic tithing machines in churches that you just slide your credit card. But I think it was the same kind of deal. It didn't even enter our mind that this was something that was antithetical to the Christian life. And this was a guy that had been on the high seas, been involved in the slave trade one fashion or another for 14 years. That was the air that he breathed. And so it's interesting that God is just so patient with him. All right, so patient with him. He eventually then gets out of the slave trade and continues to captain. But this just wears on him, and he hates leaving Polly, hates leaving his family, and he eventually actually collapses and has an illness eventually. But during this time period is when he starts to study classical languages. He starts to study theology. We're going to see, we don't cover it here this morning, but he ends up becoming friends with Wesley. He becomes friends with George Whitefield. And eventually will become friends with William Wilberforce. But this is really the beginning of a long journey into the heart of God. At age 30, this is younger than our middle son. He's lived a full life up to this point. And he retires from sailing completely, has an illness, collapses, and just decides not to do it, and becomes a customs agent in Liverpool. And that's where he runs into some of the people that we're more familiar with. And then he just continues to study, study theology, study the Word, study Scripture. And at age 39, he's appointed the curate of a little town called Olney, which is made up primarily of illiterate laborers. It's a very poor, small town. And the curacy is kind of like, in the Church of England, it's kind of like being a parish priest, kind of. Either a priest or assistant priest. But he has difficulty getting this position because he hasn't kind of gone up through the ranks. He's a relatively uneducated man who's self-taught. But he becomes the pastor, more or less, in this little village of Olney. All right? And then soon, when he's about 42, there's another poet by the name of William Cowper, a guy that's also a hymn writer. There is a fountain. That hymn is written by Cowper. And Cowper was, this guy is, if you want to study the messiness of the gospel, you study William Cowper's life. The guy was in and out of insanity, doesn't really end well. But he became friends with, he and Newton developed a very, very deep friendship in Olney. And while they were there, they wrote a different hymn every week for the church. And it was during this time that he wrote Amazing Grace, although that wasn't its name. We'll look at its the name. If you understand the name of the hymn, the real name of the hymn, and I've got a slide of the actual only hymnal I'll show you near the end. Look at the real name of the hymn when we get there. The hymn makes a whole lot more sense because it's really not about grace. It's not primarily about what we think of when we think of grace. But it's during this time, and he wrote this. This is the amazing thing. He wrote Amazing Grace, Newton did, as a sermon illustration. It was basically just going to be part of his sermon on New Year's Day in 1773. So they think it was written sometime in December of 1772. But that's when he writes it. He stays there about 16 years or so, and then at age 55, he moves to London and becomes rector of a large church there. And this is when he meets Wilberforce, and Wilberforce and him become friends. If you've ever had a chance, I'm guessing all of you have seen the movie Amazing Grace about Wilberforce. If you haven't seen that movie, you need to see that movie. It's a fabulous movie about Wilberforce, but Newton plays a vital role in the movie because he plays a significant role in Wilberforce's life. At 65... When he's 65, Polly dies of cancer. They've been married 40 years. And then he continues to kind of preach, to write, and then he dies at age 82 in London. So here's a guy that God grants 50 or almost 60 years of amazing life after a life of debauchery and destruction. If you've seen the movie, you remember this. If you haven't seen it, you'll be impressed by it, but they do a great job, I think, of portraying the pain in Newton's memory as a Christian for the lives he was responsible, not just for selling and trading, but all of the slaves that were thrown off the ships that had died in transit. And I'm sure you've read stories about that, but the sharks used to just follow the ships from coast to coast, basically, and eat what was thrown over, and he, in the movie, he has this tremendous regret and this tremendous pain. And I think it's very, very realistic. I think Paul had that. I think you cannot read the writings of Paul and not see a heart full of regret over what he did. I mean, Jesus takes away all of our sin and our guilt, but he can't take away our memories. And regret has to do with memories. And so in this life, we deal with that stuff. And Paul said it over and over and over, you know, that I was the least of all apostles. Wasn't even fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. You know, he was responsible for people dying. He was responsible for families getting split up. It's very clear that he carried a lot of that with him. And I think Newton was like that as well. And for people that come out of darkness into light, people who live in light and are converted in the light in a very real sense want to have that dark story because it seems to be so cool to have a really dark testimony. But they don't really want the baggage that goes with it, I don't think. I had to continually tell students at Briarwood, you know, who thought that they hadn't done anything worse than kick the cat growing up, that they wanted some great story for their conversion. I said, trust me, you don't want it. You know, you don't just get the story. You get everything that goes with it. And I think Newton carried that with him. So this is one of the last things he said. He said, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. That's a classic line attributed to him. You see it in the movie as well. All right, let's take a look at this hymn. Best we can. All right, first thing I think is that one of the things is that Newton understood a number of Grace's forgotten attributes. And by forgotten, I put that in quotes. I don't necessarily mean forgotten. Maybe neglected. You know, for a 21st century church that spends so much time talking about grace and being grateful for grace, I think in some ways we have minimized grace and misunderstood grace, right? And sometimes misappropriated grace. And so we're gonna kind of look through that, because I think you're going to see in this hymn a number of things. First, grace is always in motion. It's never momentary. You read through the scriptures, you see that grace doesn't just happen. It was like 42 years ago, almost 43 years ago, in April of 1970, outside of a dorm about 3 in the morning, that I had this very radical, unorthodox, insane conversion, which to best of my knowledge seemed to have, it took, and it worked. But when we think of grace, the tendency is to think of that grace that saved a wretch like me. And so we think of justification when we think of the grace of God. And if we do that, it becomes momentary rather than something that's always in motion. I think the original title to the hymn is a giveaway on this. The original title to the poem, it wasn't a hymn, it was a poem, Faith's Review and Expectation. That's the original title, all right? You have a gaze two different directions here, don't you? What are the two different directions this hymn is going to take us? Review takes us where? Into the past. Expectation takes us into the future. Mm-hmm. And you're going to see that in this hymn. It's very masterfully arranged, and that's really what he was trying to get across. And he was trying to communicate where he had been and where he was going, and he was going to put it all under the canopy of the grace of God. So it's not a momentary thing. It's not a once and for all thing. I mean, I'm not against this, but I try to get Christians to be careful. If they use the word saved, I think it might be good to get it out of our vocabulary almost, but because we tend to think of it being finished. I got saved when I was 7. Well, probably not. You probably were justified when you were 7, and God is in the process right now of saving you, redeeming you, making you less like Adam and more like Jesus, and someday he's going to finish the job. He who began the good work will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. But sometimes when we talk about it in the past tense, we freeze grace. And grace is something that was back then. We see it there, right? Grace has saved me. But then you start looking at the verb tenses in the hymn. Grace has brought, grace will lead. He's looking back, he's looking ahead. Lord has promised, the Lord will my shield be. So he's looking back, he's looking ahead, consistent with the theme of the hymn. But also, grace not only saves, it empowers and it sustains. It doesn't just justify. It transforms. And if you look at this, it's real interesting. I've got the 6 stanzas of the hymn in your notes. The first 2 deal with justification of the ideal of our guilt, being set right before God. The next two stanzas kind of deal with this change and transformation, suffering and God working in our life and leading us through toils. And then the last two deal with eternity. And we're going to see, interestingly, that grace drop, the word grace drops out of this hymn at a certain point and never shows up again. So it not only justifies, it's also a sustaining thing and an empowering thing. You've got the notion of justification there, but then you have this idea that it's God's grace that's taking me through toils and dangers and snares, and grace has led me safe this far, and grace will bring me home. It's ongoing in my life. And if you study grace in the teaching of Paul, it's an amazing thing. He constantly talks about it being an empowerment. And he says, and my God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that, having all sufficiency in all things, you might be equipped for every good work. You know, he talks about us, you know, we've been justified by faith, and we've got this, we've been gained access in this grace in which we now stand in Romans 5. But if you keep reading, he continues to talk about the ongoing of fruit and effects of grace. So it's not just something that accomplishes my justification. You know, Jerry Bridges has written a bunch of stuff on grace, but he wrote a book called Transforming Grace, about the fact that it's grace that changes us. We are constantly dependent upon grace. We'll see that at the very end. Grace's power is often known more through reflection than recognition. What do I mean by that? I think sometimes we see grace at work by looking back rather than recognizing it right in the midst. And if you've lived a while and gone through some junk, you probably can testify to that. I think Paul gives us, as a matter of fact, probably one of the best books to read on grace, believe it or not, is 2 Corinthians, because in it, Paul basically exposes himself, his heart and his passions and his struggles. And it's in there that we find out that Paul says that he says, therefore, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord concerning this, and he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I will all the more... Then that was the past, and now Paul says, I will all the more gladly boast of my weaknesses that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He goes back to this statement in his past about this encounter he had with God. And then if you've walked with the Lord for a while, I think you look back on things and you recognize the grace of God in the midst of some stuff. Some of you that are close to our family know Jill and I have been through quite a bit of stuff in the last 4 or 5 years, you know, and I look back on it, you know, we're still on our feet. And we're not only still on our feet, we're still engaged in ministry. And that I can't lay claim to that. I don't know, have any idea. I mean, I know people I went to seminary with that went through similar stuff, and they're selling shoes now, and they're divorced. You know, so it's like, how do you figure? And I think you have to say that it's the grace of God. All right, the grace of God. There are 11 references to the past, and only 3 to the present in this hymn. This is a reflection. Now you and I can say, well, yeah, he's got a lot to reflect on. The guy was a mess. Hopefully, the older you get, hopefully the Lord will help you see that you are John Newton, that, you know, you are the wretch, and you will be able to say the same thing at some point in your life. You know, King David said it, who am I and what is my family that you have brought me this far? He said it to God. Grace saved, grace taught, great relieved, grace brought. There's just this ongoing thing that he's looking back at all the things that grace has done in his life to bring him to where he is, all right? And keep in mind that when he wrote this hymn, this is the heart of a pastor with the memory of a slave trader. And that's a profound combination. The anticipation of future grace is the fruit of contemplating former grace. I can expect God to be gracious in his dealing with me in the future because he's been gracious in his dealing with me in the past. His first mention of future grace follows 8 references to former grace. He doesn't even talk about something in the future till he's reflected 8 times on stuff that God has done. Doesn't show up until the 3rd stanza, this idea of the future. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. There's your first indication of future grace. And you see this in the writings of Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he goes through this long thing that about we don't want you to be ignorant of all that we went through in Asia. We were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life. And it caused us to rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. On him we have set our hope. He says, because he's delivered us from such a deadly peril, he will deliver us. On him we've set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. And Paul says, my confidence of the grace of God in my life in the future is the product of the grace of God in the past. You know, that's where the unchangeableness of God should be an encouragement to us. You know, the book of Malachi, God says, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O Israel, are not consumed. And so Paul says God's unchanging. You know, in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we have this high priest that's before the throne of God. We've got this promise of God's grace in our life. Grace always points to God, not to ourselves. Ultimately, grace points to God and not to ourselves. There's no mention of grace in the second half of the hymn. First three stanzas talk about grace. The last three, the word doesn't even show up. Stanza four points to the source of grace, which is God. It's the first mention of his name in the hymn. And then the last two stanzas point to the end of grace, a time when grace will be no more. I mean, you have to understand that some things do not exist in eternity. Grace's existence, I think, is dependent upon the existence of sin. And when sin no longer is, grace is no longer necessary. There's something else, and this is a pet peeve I have, but there's something else that's not in eternity either. We have fellowship here, and we have worship here. And we will have fellowship there and then, and we will have worship there and then. The one thing that also will be missing in eternity, because sin will be missing, is ministry. There will be no ministry in eternity, in the sense of ministry being the work of God through his people to deal with the effects of sin on all that he has made. And my burden for us as Christians is that I think sometimes in this country we spend all of our time or most of our time doing now what we're going to do forever, fellowship and worship, and neglect now what we can't do in eternity. And I think one of the things also is this idea that grace will be gone. And you know, you listen to Paul, and Paul repeatedly talks about grace, and I used this phrase before, that grace wore him out. Grace wore Paul out. You know, you've heard this verse, by the grace of God I am what I am. You probably have quoted it at some point in your life. 1 Corinthians 15:10. There's a comma there. By the grace of God I am what I am, comma, more or less, grammatically there's not one there, but here's what he says. But his grace to me was not without effect. On the contrary, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was within me. And you see this theme over and over and over, that him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor with all the strength, all the power, or all the strength that his power works in me. You know, you have this notion that grace is just working in Paul, and it's pointing everything that Paul does back to God himself. Okay, that's kind of my take on trying to reorganize some of the thoughts in Newton's heart, at least in his life. Couple things for us. We're going to look at three things. Number one is that grace can be quarantined. We like to can and bottle stuff. There's kind of a cute little phrase, get what you can what you get, and poison the rest. And I think sometimes when it comes to grace, we can do that. And I think grace is like manna, in the sense that when you hoard it, it just stinks after a while and gets wormy. I think one of the best parables on grace is in Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. All right, not sure what you've been taught about that, but I can tell you without hesitation, it's not about money, and it's not about skills and gifts, that we've all been given talents. To me, the only thing that works in that parable is that it's about grace. Because the talent If you look at the monetary value that Jesus uses in a talent, the person that got five talents got about $1.5 million in the first century, which is astronomical. No one could even work with those numbers. And the guy that took his talent, he put it in a napkin and he buried it in the ground. And I think that sometime we need to entertain the possibility that God may hold us accountable, not just for every careless word we utter, not just for how we've lived at the judgment seat of Christ, but what do we do with grace? What do we do with grace? Do we hide it in the ground? Did we put it in a napkin? Did we say, I'm in? You know, thanks for visiting. Now go home. Some of those bumper stickers you see in tourist areas. And I think we have to be careful about that. But when it comes to our own spiritual life, I think sometimes we quarantine grace to the point of our conversion. And when you and I think of grace, in my conversation, talking about it, either to God, to others, or to myself, do I think of my conversion or do I think of my transformation? Do I think of grace working in me or grace just saving me? I think from the hymn, we have this other idea that grace has expectations. Faith's Review and Expectations was the title of this hymn. Second thing, I think, and this is a really touchy one, we have a knee-jerk reaction to the idea of deeds, all right? And yet the scripture is absolutely saturated with the notion that justified people are supposed to live a certain way. And one of the ways that justified people are supposed to live has to do with what the Bible calls it, kala erga is the Greek. And my best take on it is blessed deeds. You probably read it in your Bible as good works. And this is the matrix. I think deeds are the matrix within which grace makes faith visible. It's the whole argument of James, is that grace is seen by the watching world. He says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. God sees that we are justified by faith alone. That's Paul's argument, which is true. You know, I stand here totally because of the finished work of Christ. But the thing that we got to understand is that grace works itself out in our lives and in the lives of unbelievers and the lives of people around us, believers as well, through this issue of deeds. So when you and I think of deeds, do you think of deeds as the enemy of grace or the friend of grace? And I would want you to at least consider seeing it as the friend of grace. Deeds, the opposite of salvation. The opposite of grace is not deeds. The opposite of grace is merit. The idea that what I do earns something with God. That's the opposite of grace. The opposite of faith is not deeds. The opposite of faith is unbelief. Refusal to take God at his word in spite of the evidence. The opposite of deeds is disobedience. God has told us what he's asked us to do. He's given us empowering grace to do it. He's given us the Spirit to guide us. And if we don't, there's only one reason. I want you to see that God wants you to be agents of grace now that you've been beneficiaries of it. We are to be conduits, not containers. I use the phrase pipes and not pots. That's Paul's argument. If you were to ask Paul, was it you or the grace of God? He'd say yes. I mean, that's the point of 1 Corinthians 15:10. He said, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. And so it's like, you know, at the end of the day, I'm around college students a lot. I think we really work hard all day long for the glory of God, and at the end of the day, we give God the glory for what he enabled us to do. But, I mean, the scripture makes it real clear. This is, be careful that none of you fail to obtain the grace of God. You know, so, I mean, I think it's... And we've got to, I think, beloved, we've got to, and this is a huge thing in Reformed circles, but I think we've got to separate this idea of justification by grace alone, by faith alone, and preserve that, because that is absolutely true. But justified, why am I still here? Is it because God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life? Is it really because it's for my best life now? I think the reason I'm still here, according to Paul in Philippians, you know, chapter 1, he says, basically, you've got a need, I've got the goods, I ain't going anywhere. I mean, my desire would be to depart and be with Christ. That's better in every single way. But I'm pretty sure I'm not going anywhere because you have needs, and God's given me the means to meet them. I think we would find, this is the beautiful thing to me, is that the transformation of a believer into the image of Jesus and the needs of the world being met by God seem to intersect in a word we call ministry. And I think to the degree that God, I'm available to God to be used, to be part of the solution, not the justification, I can't do that, but to be part of the healing and the touching that Jesus did, all right? The voice of God, the heart of God, the wallet of God, the clock of God, the house of God, the clothing of God, all the things that he talks about in Matthew 25. I think to the degree that I let God let me be engaged in that, I get transformed in the process. You know, and I'm not going to die for this, but I think it's true. I don't think any of us will be sanctified through our quiet time or Bible study or sitting in this class. I think our minds can be renewed, but in terms of our hearts and our values, I think that takes place in the messy world of people and sin. I think that. I mean, that's after 40 years of journey. I think that's true. All right, third one is that grace always accomplishes, and this maybe is an answer to your other question too, that of which we are incapable. We have this treasure in jars of clay to prove that the all-surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And Paul said, I will all the more gladly boast of my weaknesses that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Here's an odd question. Have I surrendered my weaknesses to God for his service? I think God is interested in cracked pots. I use that little tongue-in-cheek. But I think there's a place where God is most glorified when we can not hijack the credit and the praise and glory for it. And I can't give you all this. Jill knows what I'm talking about. But there's some things going on in my life that have to do with actual teaching ministry that I've just had to surrender to God and trust that my weaknesses are the things that he plans to use in order to glorify himself. And I'm not saying we celebrate our sin or anything stupid like that. I have to be careful. but that we understand the fact that God isn't just about Super Bowl winners and national merit finalists, and that's how he's best glorified, is for people being on the gold medal platform as opposed to something else. Sometimes our weaknesses and the things that show our weakness are the things that glorify God the most. And that's what Paul said. And if you understand the context of 2 Corinthians, and you understand it was not a Greek city, Corinth was a Roman city. It had been destroyed by the Romans and sat idle and then was rebuilt by the Romans on a Roman grid, had a Roman, everything about it was Roman, including the values. And one of the greatest values in Corinth was how well you talked, who you knew and who knew you, and that you did not work with your hands. You read 2 Corinthians and Paul blatantly lays all those things out there. I did all those things. You know, I was with you in fear and much trembling, not in lofty words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of his power. I mean, Paul went out of his way to say, I'm not a strong person by your standards, but God was glorified when I was with you. So I think that's what we see. And I think in Newton himself, Jamie, you want to come up, bro? In Newton himself, we see a person who I think felt weak all of his days and couldn't get past. Here, this is an actual photograph of the Only Hymnal. There's the title right there. Faith's Review and Expectation. This is a hymn, we all know this, so let's stand and sing. And as you're singing it, think of future grace as well as past grace.